I'd invite you to take your Bibles and to please turn with me to Mark chapter 12 this evening. Mark chapter 12, and we'll be reading, the first 12 verses. The famous parable, I'm sure familiar to most of you. The parable of the tenants, Mark 12. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I suppose in some sense you could say that this is a text that preaches itself. The imagery and the allegory are not hidden. We can, with just even a cursory glance of these verses, surmise at least some of the major takeaways of this parable. And it would have been the same way for Jesus' audience, the people that he's actually speaking to. Who is he speaking to? He began to speak to them, verse 1 says. Who is the them in verse 1? Well, these are actually the religious leaders of the day. Jesus has just gotten into a bit of a kerfuffle with the Sanhedrin. If you look up to the at the end of chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples come to Jerusalem, and as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders—that's the Sanhedrin—they come to Jesus. They challenge Jesus. They have a question about his authority. He's making lots of bold statements and claims. He's performing miracles, and they essentially have one question. Who do you think you are? They challenge his authority. Well, now, Jesus does the same thing to them. This is his audience. He began to speak to them, the religious leaders, and he's going to question their authority. And they would have understood this story. They would have gotten it, most of it, almost right away. In fact, they would have known something immediately of the background of this parable that might be lost on modern readers like you and me. Well, that's the first thing I want to consider this evening, is the background of this parable, the background of this text. And what I mean by that is that some of the terms that Jesus uses, in particular the setting that he employs of a vineyard, it's theologically freighted. He is using theological terms and biblical imagery that would have been familiar to his audience. In fact, he's essentially quoting from a very well-known passage in those days from Isaiah chapter 5. And if you'd like, I would encourage you to turn there because we're going to look at Isaiah 5 and what it has to say about this text in Mark chapter 11. So look at Isaiah 5. In the very beginning, the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5 is what is known as the vineyard song. Isaiah the vineyard song. And Jesus is drawing out underlying Old Testament themes or themes from Isaiah that his listeners would have known. In Isaiah 5, the prophet Isaiah speaks about his beloved. Let me sing for my beloved, which is the Lord, that is his beloved. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Now, notice how verse 2 is going to paint a picture of the total, complete, almost exhausting work that the Lord has done in his precious vineyard. Verse 2, he dug it and he cleared it of stones. That's the first step, right? Make it suitable for planting. And then he planted it with choice vines. And not only that, he built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. Does all this work? Then he looks for the fruit, literally the fruit of his labors, but it's nothing edible. It's wild grapes. In verse 3, Isaiah switches perspectives and speaks as if he were indeed the Lord. Verse 3, and now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? He's saying, I haven't missed a single step in the process of planting this vineyard. I haven't missed a single step in this very arduous labor of preparing and planting and weeding and tending. I've done it all. I've done every single thing necessary to make this vineyard flourish, but what have I found? It's the end of verse 4, when I look for it to yield grapes again, it yielded wild grapes or rotten grapes. You know, vines are either good for fruit or they're good for nothing. Here it's the latter. All of this work for nothing. As he surveys, as the Lord surveys the complete failure that is his vineyard, he says he only has one option, only one recourse left. Verse 5, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. And it shall be devoured, destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. And I also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And verse 7 gives us the chilling explanation. We're not left wondering what this whole scene is about. Isaiah explains it to us. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. This is an illustration. The vineyard represents the people of God, Israel, Judah. There is pleasant planting. They're the people that God has cared for, the people that God has done everything for. And then he surveys his people to see the fruit that they'll produce for him. He expects to see fruit of righteousness, but instead, what does he see? He sees violence. He looked for justice, verse 7 says, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so the conclusion is grim, isn't it? It's as if the Lord is saying through Isaiah, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Let me tell you what I will do to the people of Israel. I will bring destruction. I will bring cursing. Now, if we return back to Mark, you can imagine the Sanhedrin's stomachs all kind of churning as Jesus launches into this parable, which is so clearly lifted from Isaiah 5, this prophecy of judgment. You can imagine their stomachs churning as Jesus is quoting this passage, and he launches into this parable because they knew the background of the story. They knew it immediately. And because they knew the background of the parable, they would have known, secondly, the point of the parable. What's the point this evening? What's the point of this story? Well, Jesus, speaking much like the prophet Isaiah, is pronouncing a judgment on the people or on the nation of Israel. And they knew this. His audience knew this. Verse 12 says that, right? They're seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. But of course, this isn't merely just a cut and paste from Isaiah chapter 5. There are changes and differences. There are nuances as Jesus retells this story. Verse 1 describes the planting of the vineyard in kind of that exacting and total way, as in Isaiah, right? A man planted a vineyard and he put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the winepress. He built a tower. That's straight from Isaiah chapter 5. But then at the end of the verse, there's a change, isn't there? At the end of the verse in this parable, Jesus adds a new element, or several new elements, the new elements of leasing the vineyard to tenant farmers, and then after that, the owner leaving. The owner goes into another country. Jesus is drawing from the everyday experience of the people of Palestine back then. This is something that his audience would have been familiar with, the practice of an absentee landlord. In fact, in Palestine in the first century, most of the land, the majority of the land, was owned by absentee landlords who leased their property out to tenants. So they would have understood right away. But notice how this detail is going to shift the focus and the emphasis of the message. Now it's not so much a condemnation against the land, as in Isaiah 5, it's about the vineyard. Now it's about the tenant farmers. It's not a condemnation about the vineyard itself. Now it's about those who are tending to the vineyard, those who are caring for the land. The judgment will come not upon the vineyard, but upon the tenants who have failed to do their job. And so the thrust of the parable is against not the people of Israel per se, but the religious leaders, those who are meant to take care of the people of Israel, those who are meant to tend for and care for the people of Israel. It's a judgment against the leaders who have abused their authority. As we said, this is Jesus' rejoinder to their accusations of his authority from chapter 11. They wanted to know what gave him the right to exercise his authority. Now Jesus makes a sweeping condemnation of them and their misuse of authority. And so in the parable, what happens? The owner of the land, he's gone away and he's entrusted the care of his property to tenant farmers. And the time has come for the harvest, and the owner of the vineyard wants what is rightfully his. He wants the fruit. And so he sends a servant to go and to reclaim it for him. And what happens next is entirely illogical. You can see it there, verse 3. Tenant farmers took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. This is entirely illogical. It would be one thing if the tenants harvested poorly and they had no crops to give. That would be embarrassing. That's not the case. It would be one thing if they wanted to keep more than their fair share and they, you know, skim some off the top before returning the rest to the landlord. But it's another thing entirely to take the servant of the master, to beat him up, and then to send him back. Send him back. What are they doing? Well, they're taunting the master. They're staking their claim on the vineyard, on this land. They are repudiating the legal claims of the owner over the vineyard. They are saying, essentially, as they send this beaten and bruised servant back to his master, they're saying, you don't own this land. This land belongs to us. Get lost. But the master tries again. And he tries again. And again. And it gets worse each time. There's this escalation, isn't there? One emissary, we're told, is treated shamefully, is the word. Perhaps they spit on him. Perhaps they tear his clothes. They send him back naked or worse. Who knows? The escalation seems to come to a climax with the next servant, whom the tenants actually murder, the end of verse 5. But that isn't the end, because it says, and so with many others, he keeps sending more, the master keeps sending more, and some they beat up, and some they kill. But then we have verse 6. Look at verse 6. I think the NIV really draws out the drama and the tension here. I'll read from that translation. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, surely they will respect my son. Can you sense the desperation? It's all he had left. It's the only thing he had left to do. He sent him last of all. This is it. This is his last chance. And he sends his beloved son. Well, at this point, we need to remind ourselves of the purpose of the story. Jesus is speaking out against the religious leaders of God's people. They have refused to produce the fruit of righteousness in God's people. They've taken what God entrusted to them, and they've squandered it for themselves, for their own gain. And God has sent, for centuries, God has sent prophets, and he sent judges to reclaim his people for himself, and they're all rejected, and they're all ignored. And so the point of the story is clear. God has now, last of all, sent his son. The Son of God is Israel's last chance. You know, readers of Mark's gospel would recognize the language. He had one left to send, his beloved son. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus is baptized. You remember the scene. He's baptized in the River Jordan. The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. But then there's a voice from heaven. And what does the voice say? This is my beloved son, the son with whom I am well pleased. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't have known about that scene, but they knew about Christ and his heavenly power. They knew about the authority that he possessed. They would have known that Jesus was referring to himself and the task that he was given. His task is this: to reclaim God's possession, to reclaim God's people. And this is their last chance. But as we look at this parable, from a purely human standpoint, you have to ask, is this guy crazy? Is this master insane? What is he thinking? They have killed his servants that he sent previously. Surely they can't be surprised at what is going to happen next. This landlord has to be crazy. After everything that these tenants have done to his servants, certainly he would never, never, never consider sending his own son and risking his life as well, right? But you see, brothers and sisters, and this is the beauty of this story. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's here where we are confronted with two things: the unthinkable and cruel hatred of the world and the unfathomable love of God. It seems crazy. We're confronted with the unthinkable hate and cruelty of the world and the unfathomable love of God. Which do you think wins out in the end? It seems like the hatred of the world. The son is sent. The son is killed. Brothers and sisters, this is teaching us, this is revealing to us, this is revealing to you just how much God loves you. Like the landlord in this story, God is determined to have what belongs to him, no matter the cost. He will get what belongs to him. He will claim you and me, his people, his prized and precious possession, even when it means the death of his son. This is the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. This is what we mean when we say in our songs that their love is so amazing and so divine. So we talk about when we say our song is love unknown, or we sing about love beyond degree. We can't fathom it. We can't grasp it. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. This story is teaching you of the love of God for you, a poor, worthless, wretched sinner. And yet he sends his son, his only son, and he knew what would happen. Just as the master in this parable knew what would happen. The son is given, the son is killed. Then look at verse 9. Jesus speaks directly and bluntly to the leaders, asking them, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What's the outcome going to be? What will happen next? They know the answer. They know the point that Jesus is driving at. They know what the owner will do, and it's not pretty. It's going to be like that scene from Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord says, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll bring destruction. But here, the difference is that destruction is reserved solely for those tenant farmers. The vineyard is spared. The vineyard is maintained. The vineyard is actually given to others. You see that at the end of verse 9. He will come and destroy not the vineyard, but the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. This is yet another indication that Jesus came to expand the people of God, to preach the good news to all, Jew and Gentile alike. It's still a foreboding ending, but the Sanhedrin had to know where it was headed. They knew the background of the parable. They knew the point of the parable. They knew the vineyard was Israel. They knew that they were the tenants. They knew that God was the master. But there's something they likely didn't know, and that is the twist of the parable. It's the final thing we look at this evening, the twist of this parable, which comes in verses 10 and 11. In fact, after even hearing the twists, they were probably still puzzled. Jesus concludes the lesson by saying, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoting from a portion of Psalm 118. We heard it in the call to worship. We sang it as our opening psalm. But why does Jesus quote it here? It seems like it's kind of out of place, right? This quote alludes to the building of the temple. As the workers are sorting through all the materials that have been brought to them from the quarry, they see this one piece and they throw it on the trash heap. They see that it is ill-suited for their work. It's useless in the project. And then as they are nearing completion, as they are almost done building the temple, they look over and they still see that rock that they threw over, that stone that they threw away and discarded. It's almost as if it's staring right at them, and they realize this is actually the perfect piece to finish our project. That's why cornerstone is probably not the best translation. We think of cornerstone as something at the foundation, but this is something that's at the completion, something that's put on the top at the end, like something that would crown the work, like a steeple on a church. Or maybe some of you recently, as me and my wife did yesterday, you put your tree up, and the very last thing you do is you put the star on top. It's that crowning piece. And here, this stone that was thought to be useless and it was thrown away now becomes the keystone. The keystone. It's the most beautiful and decorative piece. The one fitted at the very top of a structure and at the very end. And this verse from Psalm 118, and the psalm as a whole, was a staple in Israel's corporate worship, but it meant so much to them because they saw that they were like that stone. They were least among all the nations. They had nothing beautiful in and of themselves, and yet God chose them. They saw themselves as being that rejected stone, and yet God chose them and made them precious and adorned them with beauty. Now in Mark 12, Jesus gives the psalm a new meaning. He says, no. I'm the rejected stone, the one who will be discarded and tossed aside, cast out, and yes, even killed by those in authority. But here's the twist. Here's the twist. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. He does not remain on the trash heap. The rejected son, much like the rejected stone, will be picked up again and used for something far more glorious than anyone would have originally thought. Friends, doesn't this show us that God is always in charge, that God is always in control? Doesn't this prove to us that God's providence is always at work and indeed always one step ahead of whatever plans Satan and wicked men attempt to put in place? A famous Scottish minister, William Still, used to say this simple truth: when the devil is active, God is more active. And here's a perfect example of that. God is in charge even when it seems his son is dead and gone. God's purpose of salvation is still in full swing even when the son who brings salvation has been killed. How can this be? Friends, this is what you and I know today, that the religious leaders in the first century could not comprehend, could not perceive, that Jesus, the beloved Son, would be sent by the Father. Yes, indeed, sent to die, but he would not be left in the grip of death. The Father's plan was always to restore him, to glorify him, to exalt him, to crown him. And that's what you need to hear tonight, brothers and sisters. My friends, if you find yourselves on the side of the doubters and the skeptics and the people like the Pharisees who thought they had it made without Jesus, this is what you need to hear. You will never be on the winning side if you are not on the side of Christ. You'll never be on the winning side when you're not on the side of Christ. Even when it seems as though Christ has lost, because there's that twist, right? Jesus can never be silenced. He will never ultimately be rejected. God will come and bring fierce judgment on all who despised his beloved son, and he will reveal on that day of judgment what was revealed 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem when Jesus stepped out of the grave, that death could not keep him, that death could not hold him, and indeed his rejection actually led to his resurrection. His condemnation led to his consecration. His humiliation led to his exaltation. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word, and might it strengthen our weak faith as we hear of your power and might, how your plan can never be thwarted or defeated. That your son came for us in weakness and was rejected by men, despised and hated, and killed because of our sins, killed for us. Yet he did not remain in the tomb. What great hope it gives us to know that his rejection was always part of your great plan of salvation, leading to his resurrection. Might we see that resurrected and ascended Savior now seated at your right hand, and might our faith be strengthened. We ask this for his sake. Amen.